here a couple of weeks ago. Ezra, I just want you to be reminded that he is a priest, and he's very concerned with the holiness of the people and with temple praise and worship. He writes about 440 B.C. Nehemiah comes right after him, who was a civil ruler. And he writes the book of Nehemiah, which is about the rebuilding of the temple, the city's walls. So the civil governor is concerned with the city and its defenses. Ezra the priest is more concerned with the temple. The temple was a priority to the people, even before their own homes. That's how important the house of God was to them. Makes me wonder where our values lie as well. And then week before last, we had revisited a couple of chapters in Ezra where that refrain was used 6 times. The hand of the Lord was upon me. The hand of the Lord was upon me. And God desires to keep his hand upon your shoulder and mine. He desires to be that close, that intimate with us. And then last week, we were going over signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And that's something I would like to visit again today. Because as the Old Testament closed out with the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, predicting the coming of the forerunner to Jesus Christ, we know him to be John the Baptist, there were then 400 years of silence where God was not speaking through the prophets. There were no additional words or books of the Bible written. For 400 years, the people were simply looking and claiming the promises of God, as we still do to this present day. We know, of course, about the year 30 AD, Jesus showed up on the scene right after John the Baptist. And when Jesus came on the scene, he not only died for the sins of mankind, but he showed us that he was coming in fulfillment of Scripture. So very important. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 had a curious prophecy that had not seen its fulfillment in the Old Testament. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all people, the prophet said. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The earth will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Most of us are familiar with Peter quoting that passage of Scripture at Pentecost. After Jesus had risen from the grave, he showed himself to over 500 eyewitnesses in a wide variety of places and in circumstances. But over the next 40 days, he was instructing them and teaching them. And then he ascended back into heaven in the full sight of his disciples, lifting up from the Mount of Olives in a supernatural levitation until finally a cloud hid him from their sight. And as they were straining towards to see just one more glimpse of Jesus, apparently two angels show up and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? For this same Jesus, underline that, which has risen up from you and been taken into heaven, will in like manner return." He promises he will return. The question for you and I, 2,000 years now this side of the cross, is when? How many of you have ever wondered about that question? When is Jesus Christ coming back? Most of us hope in our heart of hearts that he'll come back in our lifetime and the rapture of the church will take us right off of the face of the earth. Interesting. Well, as Peter quoted that passage out of Joel, he words it in a context that shows us he was referring to the last days. He says as much in Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. As the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the disciples and they were speaking in unknown languages to the people that had gathered for the festival from all over the world, they were curious and they said, what is going on? What does this mean? And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes Joel and he says, in the last days. Now, that was added by the Holy Spirit because in Joel's original quotation, it doesn't say in the last days. It says after these things. So Peter's giving us a hint that in the last days, there's going to be some spectacular things happening. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men see visions. Your old men dream dreams. I'm looking for those things to happen in the last days. Are you open to dreams and visions? Are you open to God revealing himself to you powerfully and supernaturally in ways that he might never have done before? Are you open to that? I know there is a school of thought that says the supernatural stopped with the close of the apostolic age. Here's the only problem with that theological position. I don't find a biblical warrant for it. There is no place in Scripture that says any of the spiritual gifts ceased with the close of the apostolic age. It doesn't say that anywhere. And yet some believe that, probably because they've not experienced the supernatural empowering of God's Holy Spirit. But I think that if God is going to reveal himself to us powerfully these last days through prophecy, through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, through visions, through dreams, it has to start with the church being open to that. As the prophets were. Suppose the prophets in the Old Testament, suppose Ezekiel, for instance, who got this tremendous vision of a valley of dry bones. And God says, Ezekiel, what do you see before you? And Ezekiel said, see a valley full of dried, parched, desert, bleached bones. And God says, can these bones live again? It's a vision. It's a vision. But suppose Ezekiel said, you know what? I have to deny what I'm seeing. I must be hallucinating. Maybe the desert sun is hot upon my forehead. Maybe I need a drink of water because I don't believe in visions. Suppose Daniel had said, I don't believe in dreams from the Lord. There'd be a whole lot of blank pages in that book, wouldn't there? How many of you accept the book of Daniel as written by the hand of God? Amen. He talks about the last days. So these men were open to dreams and visions. You must be as well these last days. It doesn't matter if God has ever given you a dream or a vision or a prophecy before. Are you open to it now if he chooses to do so now and in the future? Are you willing to be used by God? Or have you drawn a box around what God can and can't do? Let's be careful. He is God. And he has told us what would happen in the last days. Peter goes on and he says, even upon my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on the last days. And they will prophesy. It is okay for women to prophesy. It is okay for women to pray. They did so in the Corinthian church. And then he goes on, as he continues to quote Joel chapter 2. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no church affiliation that can save you. There's no good works that you could hope to do that would outweigh the weight of your sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's why Jesus died. If you could earn your own salvation through any good work at all that you could do, then Jesus died for nothing. It's not Jesus plus whatever you can add to that. What can you add to the death of God's own Son? Holy and perfect, King of kings, Lord of lords. What can you add to that? He lived a sinless and perfect life. What could we possibly hope to add? Our good works. What did Isaiah say about your good works and mine? They're as filthy rags. Filthy rags. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and is baptized or joins the Catholic Church or this affiliation or throws tons of money in the plate. Oh, that's buying your way to salvation. That's not what it says. Jesus is sufficient. Most religions upon planet Earth today are religions based upon works. It is things you have to do. You have to deny yourself. You have to lead an ascetic life. You have to join a monastery. You have to give up all of your earthly possessions. You. Can I tell you what? If my salvation hangs by me, it hangs by a slender thread indeed. Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. What do you think dwells in yours? No good thing. So we're all in this thing together. Okay, can we just say, I agree, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Can you say it? I'm a sinner saved by grace. It is Jesus and Jesus and Jesus alone. I think that all Scripture ultimately points to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. But here's what is most curious to me about Peter quoting that passage out of Joel. He said there was going to be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and yet at Pentecost in 30 AD, there were no signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Why would he quote that? Notice that how he started off his quote. He added that little phrase, in the last days. That hadn't been in the original writing of Joel. That was added by Peter under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. That was the context. So in the last days, now that's an indefinite period of time that obviously encompasses from the first coming of Christ all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's occupied 2,000 years so far, but as these end times are counting down, the implication is that there will be supernatural signs that you and I will be able to see. There weren't any signs in the sun, moon, and stars present at Pentecost. So Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. The future complete fulfillment is yet future of us today. I believe, as I said, that all Scripture ultimately points to Jesus. And so what I would like you to do is turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke chapter 21. You need your Bibles in this church. I believe that it is profitable for the people of God to study the Word of God and apply it to their lives. How many other books did Jesus quote from? Yeah, none. Fascinating how we quote from all sorts of bestsellers today, and we quote Shakespeare, and we quote playwrights and things like that. Jesus never quoted anything but the Word of God. And he said it will all be fulfilled. I want to look particularly starting in verse 5 because there is a conversation that comes up between Jesus and his disciples about the signs of the end of the age. And I know that we're going to look at this too briefly because I want to make my way specifically down to verse 25. Feel free to highlight verse 25 in advance, but our context begins in verse 5. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, a time will come when not one stone will be left on top of another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, the disciples then would, the obvious question is, when is that going to happen? We know historically now, and that's a good sift for us to use this morning. What was historically fulfilled as Jesus goes through this dialogue? We've got the advantage of being able to look back through the lens of history now and say, when was it that one stone was not left up on top of another? It happened in 70 AD as the Romans, in response to Jewish rebellion, invaded Jerusalem and dismantled the temple. And because the gold that was inside the temple melted in the heat of it being torched by Titus's troops, the Roman legionaries went crazy and started tearing apart these temple blocks just to get at that melted gold that had gone in between the cracks. It was fulfilled. We know historically that was fulfilled. But the disciples asked, verse 3, some of the disciples were remarking about this and said, verse 7 then, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? This is unique to Luke. There are other questions asked that are recorded for us in the other Gospels, specifically Matthew 24. But here's what Jesus replies. Watch out that you are not deceived. Now, why would he say that to his disciples if it weren't possible that Christians could be deceived? I think it is incredibly naive if you say, hey, I believe in Jesus. I don't think I could be deceived. Really? How do you discern truth from error? Well, I have warm fuzzies in my heart, and that's how I know something is true. Really? Does that strike you as being objective? Not so much. How do you discern truth from error as a Christian these last days? I think you have to do it by the word of God. God said in the Psalms, I have exalted my name and my word above all else. What was he referring to when he said the word? Was he referring to Shakespeare? Was he referring to ancillary books? Was he referring to commentaries about the Bible? What was he referring to? The Bible itself. Nothing written before, nothing written after, not the Jewish Tanakh, not the commentaries, not additional writings, not the Essenic scholars that had penned so much material in the days of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the Word of God. Now, in the close of the book of Revelation, Jesus said, here's what's going to happen if you add one letter to my word. I'm going to add to you all of the plagues in the book of Revelation. How many of you want that? It starts off with global thermonuclear war and goes downhill from there promptly. Jesus said, don't add to my word. This is it. It's sufficient. It's all we need. And he says, if you take away anything from this revelation, if you take away from my word, I'll do what? I'll take your name out of the Lamb's book of life. Okay? So it is incredibly important that Jesus, we understand that Jesus was warning not only his 12 disciples, who were, by the way, unlearned men by and large. The only person of education amongst them appears to have been Judas Iscariot. Rest of them, tax collectors and political zealots and fishermen, common and ordinary folks. Could they be deceived? Can you be deceived? Yeah. Not all that glitters is gold. Not all that glitters is gold. And I'll tell you what, as a rational old engineer, I need something far more objective than whether I feel something is true or not. That's not the test of truth. It's like the person who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that alters his outcome? Doesn't matter what you believe. Yeah, but I have this warm fuzzy in my heart all the way to, I don't believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's true. Okay? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Thy word is truth, he prayed. Father, sanctify them by thy truth. This is the only book he was referring to. I've read many, 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 many books over the course of my lifetime. There is only one word of God, and there is not another. Nor does God refer to another, nor does Jesus quote from another. And we need to understand that. Objectively, I'm trying to remove all emotionalism from this argument because I think how you emotionally feel about something is nothing more than a precept for deception. And Satan has led me astray many times by my feelings. You have to be careful of that stuff. All scripture starts with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. The disciples very curious, but the first thing Jesus says is, watch out for deception, because in the last days, there's going to be deceiving spirits out there. There's going to be false prophets out there. There's going to be false religions out there. You've got to be on your guard. You've got to have your eyes wide open. Here's how I anticipate God's going to work in the future, the same way he worked in the past. My Bible says he's the same today, yesterday, and today, and forever. So if you want to know how God's going to judge in the future, look how God's judged in the past. You want to see what's priority with God in the future? Look at what's been priority with God in the past. Very, very consistent God is. Extraordinarily consistent. Well, let's read on a bit further in the text as we have it here in Luke 21. Verse 6. Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away. Now, it is true that Rome invaded Jerusalem and did away with the Jewish state in 70 AD, and the Jews were not reformed as a sovereign nation until May of 1948. For 1948 years, the Jews had looked forward to having a homeland again. Ezekiel was asked by the Lord, remember, let's go back to that vision. What do you see, Ezekiel? I see a valley of dry bones. Can these dry bones live again? They've been apart and parched in the desert for 1900 years. Do you think they can live again? And Ezekiel rightly answered and said, Lord, only you know. It would take a supernatural act of God for that to happen. Never has there been a nation in the history of planet Earth that was displaced from its homeland that maintained its discrete and ethnic identity for 19 centuries. That has never happened before in the history of the world. But God preserved the Jews and brought them back into the land in fulfillment of prophecy in May 1948. I think that is a glorious sign of the times. Jesus said, you can look at the rings around the moon and you can look at the sun and you guys can discern the weather when it's coming, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Christians should be able to. We should be able to say, the nation of Israel, reborn in 1948, that's a sign of the time. It's in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. The Lord's coming soon. Well, let's look at further signs that Jesus said would accompany his return. Watch out that you're not deceived. Watch out that you don't chase after others that say that they are the way. Watch out that you don't chase after false religions and false Christs. Things are going to happen like nation rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilence in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, and then he goes into what's going to happen to Jerusalem proper. What's going to happen specifically to the disciples? He said, before all of this supernatural stuff goes, he says, first of all, you guys are going to be persecuted viciously. And there was much persecution that came against the early church. And he goes on, as you skip on down to verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, as Titus's Roman legionaries surrounded by the tens of thousands, you will know that its desolation, Jerusalem's desolation, is near. Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Those who were in the city get out. Jesus was warning them. When you see the Roman legion start to encircle Jerusalem, get out while you can. Don't be trapped in the city. It was a bloodbath, as it turned out. But they were forewarned by the Lord himself. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Difficult to travel under such circumstances. And he says, and there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people, the Jews that had crucified Jesus and rejected him as Lord and Savior. The wrath of God was poured out upon them. Here's why. They had chosen to reject God's only plan by which they could be saved. I don't know what you've done with this historical person named Jesus Christ, but he is either your personal Lord and Savior and you've submitted your heart and life to him, confessed your sins and received his forgiveness and been filled with his Holy Spirit, or you have condemned yourself to hell. And the wrath of God lies upon those that have rejected him. Now, God sent Jesus so that he's not willing that any should perish. But he's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. Choose Christ. Choose life. He loves us so very, very much. Well, as we continue then in verse 24, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all of the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Pause right there, because, and you can insert between this verse and verse 25, you can insert 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, people have been coming and going, and God has been reaching out to all flesh through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. I've talked to some atheists who said, well, I don't believe in God and I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I asked them, do you believe in George Washington? Do you believe that he was an actual, factual figure of history? Or is that just a figment of our American imagination? Well, of course I believe in George Washington. I said, how? Why? Well, because we can read about him in history books that he was a real life person and did this and that. And there was eyewitnesses. And I said, you can do exactly the same thing with Jesus Christ. Pick up any encyclopedia. any encyclopedia set in the United States of America, any encyclopedia set in any higher school of university or education, and pick out one and look up Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, well, those silly Christians, they believe this guy actually lived, but he didn't. Every single one, without exception, and are written by pagans, talk about the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. He was a man of history. And if you reject him as a man of history, attested to by thousands of sources, attested to by Roman sources and Jewish sources and Christian sources, if you throw that away, you have to throw away everybody that you've never personally met yourself. You can't believe in the historical account. You can't believe anything in the record books. You can't believe the encyclopedias. Now, that's a pretty silly person. There's lots of things that you believe that you have not personally experienced. Have any of you ever been skydiving? Silly goose. Why would you want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane? I love flying airplanes, but the thought has never crossed my mind to jump out of one, with or without a parachute. I've seen those things about where their parachute didn't open anyway. That to me is not faith, that's presumption. So even if I packed the chute myself, scared to death of that. But there's lots of people that have jumped. I have never experienced free fall, but I've talked to people that have, and I accept their testimony on that because they've been there and done that. I haven't. Just because I haven't experienced it doesn't mean that it's not real. It just means that I haven't experienced it. Same thing with Jesus. You've either experienced him or you haven't. And us Christians are sometimes in a difficult place to tell people what it feels like to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be forgiven all of your sins and your conscience cleansed from all guilt. Oh, there is nothing that feels better than that. But it is sometimes difficult to convey to people. But Jesus, he's a historical person. And when we share Jesus Christ with people, we're sharing somebody who occupied a place in history in Palestine about the year 30 AD, who was just as surely there as any of the Caesars were or the Romans or anybody who's lived since. We have to accept it as eyewitness testimony. Now, apparently, as he begins this last paragraph that we're going to look at, verse 25, apparently, towards the close of this age, apparently just prior to his second coming, he says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And on earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror. Terror. It's a noun in the Greek. It could refer to terrorists just as well. It's a noun. Terror, yes, but who creates terror? Terrorists. Will they abound in the last days? Jesus said they would. Apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. In particular, I want to call your attention to verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Last week, we looked at some of the things that have been recently discovered amongst the stars. If we could dim the house lights and pull up everything that I showed you about the nebula and the stars out there and things that no man has ever seen before our generation. Ah. Anybody know what that is? No? Close. It is a nebula. The most prominent constellation in the winter sky is Orion. And we're all familiar with the three stars in a row that constitute Orion's belt. But on his back leg, there is a nebula. Through a pair of binoculars, just looks like a fuzzy spot as you spot the stars down. But what happened is the Hubble Space Telescope decided to zoom in on that nebular gas there that was a part of the constellation Orion. And what they came out with was this dove-like picture. And to me, I think that, you know, dove, Calvary Chapel. Hey, Calvary Chapel's dove. God's hand of blessing on it. There's a heart that beats inside of the dove. And just use your imagination. That's his beak up there at the top. And you're going, boy, that's cool. But understand, prior to the Hubble Space Telescope, nobody ever saw that. The Hubble Space Telescope was launched in 1990. And so we are the first generation since Adam was created that's ever seen this. This is God showing us in these last days signs in the sun, moon, and stars. This stuff should get our attention. But if it was only just this one, you say, great, you got a mutant dove up there, and that depends on your imagination, and some people can't see it. Fine, we've got some other stuff that God has left us up there. What's the next slide show us? Ah, 2 years ago, NASA pointed the Hubble Space Telescopes towards an incoming comet that would make its loop around the sun. But this was a comet unlike any comet they had ever seen in the history of astronomy. They found a comet in the shape of a cross. And they didn't know what to do with that. Well, Jesus said there will be supernatural signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And as NASA looked at this, they were just more and more curious. Why would God put a cross in the sky? And they were conjecturing maybe one comet ran into another, or there was an asteroid or meteorite impact that caused it to fragment. Really? I think it's God. I think God could cause that stuff to happen. I don't care what the explanation is. But you look at the cross and you go, why would God put a cross in the sky that only us and our generation could see? Amongst all of the generations that have ever lived. Next slide. The Eye of God. That's not the name that I've given this nebular gas collection. There was a star in the center of it originally that went supernova. And these are the gases and the planetary or the star-like material that are irradiated by the heat of that blast furnace, if you will. But NASA looked at this. And again, before the invention of the Hubble Space Telescope in 1990 being parked into geosynchronous orbit, we had no idea this stuff was out there. And NASA, when they looked at this, said, it's the eye of God. It's the eye of God. I mean, if you look, tilt your head just a little bit sideways, you even got tear ducts and stuff like that. It's pretty amazing stuff. But understand this. Do not underestimate this, what I'm trying to tell you. No human being ever saw this stuff before our generation. Do you understand that? What Jesus said in the last of the last days. You're going to see this kind of stuff. That's us. We must be in the last days. We've got more slides. The heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, this one was just discovered 2 weeks ago by NASA. The Chandra X-ray Observatory saw this. Looks like what? The hand of God. And that's exactly what NASA secular scientists called this. And they feel that that star in the palm of the hand went supernova and it just happened to blow the stuff out in this pattern. And then there was another X-ray observatory that took X-rays in a different wavelength. And then they saw that there's fire coming from those fingers. And they said, this can only be the hand of God. And understand, before 2 weeks ago, no human being that ever lived ever saw that. But you get to see it. What's God trying to say to you and I these last days? I'll put signs in the sun, moon, and stars. I don't find it coincidental that in the palm of the Lord's hand, there looks to be a nail print. Jesus crucified for you and I. Doesn't the Bible talk about that he flung the stars out there with no more effort than the span of his fingers? Doesn't Ezra 6 times in 2 chapters talk about the hand of the Lord was upon me? This stuff is not coincidental that I'm sharing with you. But prior to 2 weeks ago, nobody ever saw that stuff. But you get to see it. Adam and Eve and the generations that followed after him would have given anything to have seen what you and I see today. But we blow off and we take for granted. That's a big deal. But there are so many signs. It does say the heavens declare the glory of God. Next slide. There would be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And of course, this is a picture of our own sun, which is a star. A medium sequence star about midlife. It's reddish, orangish, yellow. Coincidentally, God just happened to park us out here 93 million miles away. Any closer, we'd have fried. Any further out, we'd be an ice cube. And no life could exist in either zone. NASA scientists call the zone in which we live from our sun the Goldilocks zone. It's not too much, it's not too little, it's just right. That's where God parked us, making life on this planet possible. But if you were to gauge this solar eruption, and this is what they call a coronal mass ejection, this is where unknown trillions of tons of star material is ejected out in these massive eruptions that cause all sorts of interesting disruption in our telecommunication satellites and GPS. These solar flares, as they cause a wind that goes all the way that 93 million miles to the Earth and causes huge disruptions. And NASA, through their helioscopes, through their the Helios program, are imaging the sun now, and we've just not seen these things before this generation. Now, the size of the Earth would be probably about the size of your thumbnail up on that screen. That's how big the sun is. You could put 965,000 Earths inside the sun. The signs in the sun, moon and stars we're looking at. Okay, and we get to see some massive stuff. There's another one on the sun. Pull up some more of that sun stuff. This is an interesting false color image, obviously, because you can't look at the sun. We need some filters on there to show us this stuff. But this denotes a tremendous amount of activity on the sun. You can see hot spots and dark spots and solar eruptions coming off this thing. It's like God stirred the sun with a big stick. You're wondering, what in the world is going on? And that's exactly what NASA is wondering. And that's why they're looking at the sun. So, but look at the streamers that come off that thing all over the place. Sometimes millions of miles in the sky, these ejections of magmatic material coming out of the sun's core bubble to the surface and cause these huge plumes to come off there. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars. I think the sun's trying to tell us something. There's a lot of activity going on there that, again, nobody until recent generations have seen. Next slide. You see the solar eruptions coming off, the flares that are coming off of there? Those are coronal mass ejections. The hot spots are storms on the surface of the sun. Average temperature of the sun is about 10,000 degrees. Wow. And again, the Earth would be the tiniest fragment in comparison to that plume out there. But we're seeing these things that are... And just here in the last several months, we've had coronal mass ejections that have sent tremendous amounts of radioactivity to Earth that have just caught us all off guard. Of course, we've had the recent Perseid and Geminid meteor showers caused by our passage through the comet's tail of Halley's Comet. There is some amazing and interesting things going up. Next slide. Okay, you can see the size of the Earth up there. The entire Earth. I mean, stack 1,000 Earths up there, and that solar flare coming off there could incinerate every one of us. And God has put this stuff out there. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Amazing stuff. How about some more pictures? Another coronal mass ejection there, and the picture of the size of the Earth in relative size to that. Oh my, the power of this small and insignificant star we call our sun is just amazing. Things that no man has ever seen before these generations that we live in today. Next slide. That's a stormy sun. Nobody ever saw that stuff before. And we've taken so much for granted. The heavens declare the glory of God. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars. We're seeing these things. Solar eruptions, these flares, the coronal mass ejections, things that nobody ever saw prior to spacecraft imaging the sun's activities. Next slide. Ah, this is most interesting of all. How about solar eclipses? That's pretty radical stuff. And you say, yeah, but those have been going on for a long time. Yeah, well, I'm about to blow your mind because an event's coming up in 2014 into the year 2015 that has been unequaled in the history of the Earth. Now, what we have here are what the Jews refer to as blood moons. And these are rare coincidences. The first two on the left, these two blood moons of 2014, will fall on Passover and Sukkot. Sukkot is what we call the Festival of Tabernacles. The Festival of Tabernacles, okay? Never before in the history of this planet have we ever had a blood moon fall on Passover and one on Sukkot, and then a complete solar eclipse in between, and then two more blood moons in 2015. That has never occurred before. In fact, four blood moons in a row are so rare on these holidays, it's only happened three times in the last 500 years. And never have we had four blood moons that were punctuated by a complete solar eclipse. And you're thinking, well, maybe this stuff is just coincidental. Or maybe Jesus said there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars in the last days, and you and I ought to pay attention. What you don't want is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to catch you by surprise. It's not something you want to be unprepared for. Beginning at Passover 2014, these four blood moons are coming and visible from Jerusalem. And all four of these blood moons span from the years 2014 to 2015. And they all fall on Passover and Sukkot, or Tabernacles, with a full solar eclipse in between. Can I just read you an article I just pulled out of the Jerusalem News here the other day? The headline goes, in the Tanakh, the prophet Joel says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Joel 2 and 31. Sun turned to darkness equals the moon directly between the earth and the sun in a total solar eclipse. That's what we have in the middle, where the moon comes between us and the sun. When the moon turns to blood, what causes that is when the earth is directly between the earth and the moon, and only the infrared is picked up by the moon as it goes around the earth. Earth's shadow falling on the moon in a total lunar eclipse. Well, the article goes on, what is the significance of four blood moons coming over the next 2 years on the Jewish Passovers of April 15th of 2014, and April 4th, 2015, and Sukkot on October 8th, 2014, and September 28th, 2015. The last three times this phenomenon occurred were right around seminal moments in Jewish history. Really important stuff. For example, the article continues, what happened in 1493 and 1494, the Jews were expelled from Spain and America was discovered. The blood moons that fell, the four blood moons that fell between 1949 and 1948 came right after the nation of Israel was assembled, giving the Jews a homeland for the first time in 2,000 years. And the last time it occurred in 1967 and 68, where we had four blood moons on those four holidays, was linked to the Six-Day War that Israel went through and the recapture of the old city of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. Monumental occurrences. Not only are these four blood moons, the article continues, on those dates, but the added significance is for Jewish believers, they're talking about Judaism, is the total solar eclipse on March 20th, 2015. It falls on the biblical calendar of Nisan the first. Nisan the first begins the religious calendar, the new year, according to the Torah. It is our first month as Jews, the first month that they had come out of bondage in Egypt. When God delivered them physically and literally from their captivity. That's interesting. The upcoming blood moons will bring more miraculous events for our Jewish people and the land of Israel. Hopefully, HaMashiach will come and bring us all together again as a united Jewish people in our homeland. HaMashiach to the Jews means the Messiah. They're hoping that the Messiah will come during these four blood moons that are interspersed with a full solar eclipse. And that's from a Jewish perspective. I find that fascinating. This is called a tetrad, where you've got four occurrences back to back on these Jewish holidays, these four tetrads. And I said there's only been three of them in the last 500 years. And each of them happened just after cataclysmic events in the nation of Israel's history. 1493 and 4, just after the four tetrads, the fall of Spain and the Jews were expelled, and Columbus discovers an infant country that would later be named America. In 1949 and 50, just after the four tetrad, Israel was accepted as a member nation of the United Nations for the first time. 67, 68, when those four blood moons fell on those four Jewish holy days. Just after that, the Six Days War, and the old city of Jerusalem was captured. First time it had been in Jewish hands for 2,000 years. The next four blood moons. And can I tell you, this data comes from NASA. I couldn't care less if you take my word for anything. In fact, some of you that have iPads and iPods and smart things like that, you've probably already Googled four blood moons. And I encourage you to do that. Because these dates that these four blood moons are coming, I didn't invent. NASA did. So you can, and they're a fairly reliable source, but combining that with what the Word of God has to say about signs in the sun, moon, and stars, I think it's time to pay attention. Not asking you to believe me. If you can't believe me, believe the Word of God and NASA, two very credible sources. Consider it anyway. First blood moon, April 15th, 2014. That's Passover. The second blood moon, October 8th, 2014, as it falls on Tabernacles. And then the full solar eclipse, March 20th, 2015. And can I just say this again? Because it staggers my imagination. Four blood moons falling on those Jewish holy days with a solar eclipse punctuating right in the middle of them has never occurred in the history of the earth. And Jesus said there would be some spectacular signs in the sun, moon, and stars. I don't know if you've ever seen a full lunar eclipse. I have. It is blood red. So when the Bible says the moon will turn to blood, there's no doubt in my mind this is what it is referring to. April 4th of 2015, there's a Passover and a blood moon. September 28th, 2015, because I can't trust that you'll be able to read that little script up there. That's the date under that fourth full moon. September 28th, 2015. It falls on Tabernacles. Something cataclysmic, something earth-shattering, something empire-changing is going to happen to Israel in this time frame. What? I don't know. But can I just get you to take your Bible now and back up to Matthew 25? In light, if in fact we are the generation that is seeing these signs and wonders in the sky, in the sun and moon and stars, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gave three parables encouraging watchfulness and preparedness. Okay, let's look at the text here. This is fascinating to me. We can have the house lights back up again. Otherwise, I'll have to break open my Braille Bible. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. Well, that's not going to last long. The wise, however, took oil along with them in their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all were drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry came, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all of the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." "Nope. There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." And while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins that were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." And he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." They looked just like the other virgins, but they did not know him. He does not know them. "Therefore, keep watch." That's to be highlighted. "Keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This, of course, follows Matthew 24, where Jesus outlines the signs of his coming. You can't ignore that stuff. Now, let me just share this with you. In this little parable of the 10 virgins, you and I are the bridesmaids. What is the job of a bridesmaid In the time of Jesus, it was to prepare the bride for the coming of the bridegroom. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. So my job as one of these bridesmaids is to prepare the church for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my job. I'm a bridesmaid, if we can do a little gender swapping there. You understand what I'm trying to say. But they got one function only. The only thing they have to do is to get the bride, the church of Christ, ready for his coming. That's it. That's my only job. You say, Pastor Jim, you've been talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ for 25 years. It's like playing a one-string banjo. When are you going to give it up? I'm not. Until Christ comes back. He called us to prepare. That's the function of every pastor that is out there. But I want you to notice in the text here of these 10 virgins, the lamps of our illumination must be filled with an abundance of the oil of the Holy Spirit. If your light's going to shine bright these last days, dear friends, it'll only be because you brought some extra oil. You got some extra with you. You are in the Spirit. You are baptized in the Spirit. You are seeking the things of God and asking Him to fill you regularly, which, by the way, I cannot give to anybody else. You can ask, oh, Pastor Jim, give me the Holy Spirit. I can't any more than these virgins would give their oil to the others. What'd they say? Go to the same source we went to. Get saved. Get filled with God's Holy Spirit. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what we did. That's what you need to do. And I can't do it for you. But you can go to the same source we did. And that's what they told. Go to those that sell oil. Get some oil. It's your option. Now, what is funny in this parable is there is nothing that says they ever went to that source and got oil. Look at it again. There is nothing that says they ever took the advice to go get oil. Can I tell you what? Without the Holy Spirit of God, you're never getting into the kingdom of God. Amen. It just doesn't happen. Nothing is said that they ever got any oil. Verse 13, keep watch. Now he gives a second parable here, this parable of the talents. And again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants together and entrusted his property to them. That's what Jesus has done with us. The whole world was to go out there and share our faith with them. To one person, he gave 5 talents of money. A talent was about 125 pounds of either gold or silver. We weren't told what the material is here. But one was given 5 talents of money. That was an enormous amount of wealth. To another, he gave 2 talents. To another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once, put the money to work, and gained 5 more. So also the guy with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received only 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. That's a lazy guy. Could have put it in the bank, drawn 1% interest. I mean, that's not much, but at least it's better than nothing. He didn't even do that. After a long time, yeah, about 2,000 years, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And to the one, as you skip down to verse 21, the master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Investing in the kingdom of God. The second guy who only had 2 talents is given the same exact accolades from the Lord. You were faithful. You invested. Good job. But then to the one guy, yeah, it didn't turn out quite so well for him. His master replied, if you skip on down to verse, 26? He said, you wicked and lazy servant, if you knew where I harvested, where I had not sown, and gathered where I had not scattered, is that true? Well, then you should have put the money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I at least had something. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who had 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more. And he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And then throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can't count on your good works to get you into heaven. It's not possible, and yet many people are working for either the approval of men or religions or denominations or God. Can I tell you, Jesus has already done all the work. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins and mine. He gave his Holy Spirit at Pentecost and then told us signs, wonders, and signs and wonders will appear in the sun, moon, and stars in the last days. Be prepared. And that's what that whole parable is about. Being prepared. Be faithful. And then the separation of the sheep and goats, I'll let you read that on your own. But basically, Jesus says, whenever you did these good deeds for the least of these, you've done these deeds unto me. So the church should be actively doing good these last days, not earning our salvation. We do good because we're saved. We're sharing the love of Jesus Christ. The last verse I'd like to leave you with, and just put pen this down beside in the margins of your Bible, Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 and verses following. That sometimes is denoted with two little F's afterwards. Ephesians 5:18 F. You'll see it that way sometimes. But there, the Apostle Paul encourages the church at Ephesus, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That's a command, by the way. It doesn't say that this is an option. I've had some people say, oh, I'm not much into praise and worship. Well, you're not much into what the Bible has to say then either, are you? It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It doesn't say if you have a good voice. It says, this is what we should be doing. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Boy, the church could use a baptism of submission these days. Submission to God, submission to His Word, submission daily to the work and person of His Holy Spirit. And doing these things is occupying until He comes. You know, occupy Wall Street? I couldn't care less about Wall Street. I want to occupy the earth. I want to occupy everything that God has given us. Be a good steward of it all. The first parable, well, what I just shared with you here out of this one is be filled with His Holy Spirit. Be filled. Be filled to overflowing. It's a continuous and ongoing verb in the original language, which means continuously continue being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me what happened between you and the Holy Spirit 5 years ago. What's He doing today? Are you filled today with His Holy Spirit? I want to be. The other parables that we have here in Matthew 25, be ready, be faithful, do good. And if you wrote those things down, you got a handle on everything that we're supposed to do until Christ comes back. I am so encouraged by the signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Maybe this is ministered to you this morning, maybe not. But here's what I do know. In the last chapter of the New Testament, Jesus said three times, behold, I come quickly, which could also be translated suddenly. It has nothing to do with time. You say, quickly, it's been 2,000 years. It was like His watch broke or something. No. It means when these signs appear, His coming will happen suddenly. It'll happen quickly, in the twinkling of an eye. So He's encouraging us, because you're not going to have time to repent when it happens. Do your repenting now. Because you're not going to have time to be filled with His Holy Spirit when that happens. Be filled with His Holy Spirit now, because it could be imminent. Imminent. We're seeing things, signs in the sun, moon, and stars that have never happened in the history of this planet. You either see that as significant, or quite frankly, you're one of the foolish virgins that will take everything for granted, not be filled with the oil of God's Holy Spirit, and will be scrambling when cataclysmic things happen, looking to borrow somebody else's oil, and you're going to have to go to the same source we did. But it'll be too late. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. For some of you, today is the day of salvation. For some of you, you've known the Lord a long time. And I'm just encouraging you, be prepared, be Spirit-filled, be in the Word of God. I don't care whatever else you read. Some people read lots of Christian bestsellers. I don't read so much anymore. In fact, I told Kathy last week, I said, I want to start throwing away books in my library. I've read them. I don't want to read them anymore. I want to stick with the Word of God. That's the only thing that can change me. If God has exalted His Word and His name above all else, then this is the only book I need to read. Amen? Yeah. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? We bow before you, Holy Father. This is your word. And I will not add to it. I will not take away from it. Nor will I allow anyone else to do so. When people put books or magazines or whatever else in my hand, say, well, the Bible's fine, but you also need this, you need that. Lord, you said this is it. And you said anybody else who adds or takes away from this book, you'll either add to them the plagues written in the book of Revelation or take their names out of the Lamb's book of life. I will not ignore a single word in it, and I will not add to it. This is the word of life. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us by it, Father. May each one of us be diligent to study your word, to pray, and to seek the baptism of your Holy Spirit daily. Fill us afresh, Lord. Fill us to overflowing. Renew the hope, the joy, the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus. Not in me, not in my background, my education. My hope and trust and confidence is in you alone. You are my righteousness, Lord Jesus, and I have none other besides thee. Fill us, Lord. Use us for your glory as we submit, as we surrender afresh, as we seek your face and look forward to the signs in the sun, moon, and stars coming to pass this year and next. Glorify your name, Lord, in through your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.